Well, good morning to everyone.
Oh, you're not awake yet.
Well, we'll hope to wake you up. I don't know that I've ever been introduced as a guest speaker here. This is home. This is one of the many homes that we all have when we go throughout the body of Christ, regardless of where we are on the earth. We're home with mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers. We're all family. So it's nice to be home. I want to tell you a story. Oh, he's good. He's going to tell a story. The story has a message, a point. Actually, I have a couple of them. The man gave his word to his daughter. He would purchase a very special doll. It was an expensive doll. The daughter was 5 years old. You know, just at that age to remember everything that's said, every promise that's made, never forgetting, always remembering what the dad said. He's going to get me that doll. He was setting aside his money, but he lost his job. Timepiece. Lest I go over time. Well, he lost his job. And the daughter didn't know about that. You know, 5 years old, you don't share some of those things that parents go through, the difficulties that you go through in life. The daughter believed and would remind the dad, I'm going to get that doll on that special day. He had a special day that he was going to give the doll to the daughter. And she believed in the dad, trusted in the dad, dad's promise. And he didn't have a job. Wife said, why are you reassuring the daughter that she's going to get the doll? You don't have a job. We're out of money. Savings are disappearing. How are we going to do this? Well, eventually he got a job, and they're trying to catch up on the bills. And on that day, standing in the living room was the doll. Wife said, how'd you do that? And he said, I scrimped and saved. I had a friend cut my hair. At work, I saved all my lunch money that I'd set aside for lunch, put that into the doll fund. I didn't change this and I didn't buy that. I made sure I got that doll. And the little daughter comes into the room, sees the doll, knew her dad had given a promise. There was the doll, runs to dad, gives dad a hug, gives mom a hug, and then hugs the doll. And the wife said, how did that happen? And he said, I gave my word. I gave my word to my daughter. It was important for him, regardless of the conditions and the situations, to satisfy the trust that his daughter had in him. He said, I gave a promise, and whatever it took, I made it happen. That goes along with the story that you'll find in Chicken Soup for the Soul. I'm going to have to apologize here. One of my brain freezes. Two boys are in the tree. They climbed up very high in the tree. I've used this example before because I love it. And they couldn't get down. They got too high. And the dad of one of the boys comes up and says, hey, what are you doing up there? Time to get down. Oh, Dad, we're too high. I can't get down. And he says to his son, my arms are open. Jump. The little son looks down and leaps into Dad's arms. The other boy couldn't do it. Actually had to go get a ladder and bring him down separately. But why did that little boy just leap? Because there was a track record of trust. Knowing what the dad could do, would do for him. Just leaped in trust and faith. When my girls were, I forget what feast that was. Oh, feast in Tucson. They couldn't have been more than 4 or 5. We got to the hotel a little early. I believe every little person should be waterproofed. They should never be a drowning. So we got there a little early, and I was going to teach my girls to swim. Didn't take me long. The girls would stand, by the time we were done, the girls would stand on the end and I'd say, jump, and they would just leap into my arms. As I continually step farther back and back, pretty soon they're leaping into the water. But they knew Dad was going to catch them. There was trust. Because I was always going to be there. I was always going to be there. The Bible chronicles a history of people who have gone through times of trial and trouble and clearly notes that our Father is always faithful. Our Father is always faithful. He remains faithful and will always be faithful. The words that He gives us are true. The words that He gives us can be trusted. His promises can be believed. We had a Bible study in Santa Cruz, and I said, we're going to discuss the promises of God. Bring the promises that you read in the Bible. You know, if I didn't put a stop to the time, we'd still be talking. Because the Bible is filled with promises that God has given. And He keeps those promises. Because God is always faithful. Trusting God is an act or an action that we take based on our belief in God. And our seeing His hand in our lives. God's faithfulness as a topic is about Him. It's about His character. It's about His will. It's about His determination. He says that He will be a certain way, and literally He is. Let's start in Psalm 37 and talk about God's faithfulness. You know, sometimes I can be oblique in my introductions, and you don't know where I'm going until I actually spring on the subject. Well, from the start, we're going to talk about God is always faithful. God is always faithful. Psalm 37. Wonderful place to start. It sets the foundation for the discussion that we're going to have. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Feed on His faithfulness. Feed on His faithfulness. Many times scriptures note that God is faithful. And we're to feed on His faithfulness. When we look at the word feed, it means to gain strength from. We are nurtured. We are encouraged. We are uplifted. We can be prepared for a difficulty because we feed on His faithfulness. Feeding. Well, you go to the refrigerator, you got the feed bag on. You know, that's what they talk about. You know, let's put the feed bag on. I'm hungry, I'm going to feed, I'm going to eat something. And you can go to the refrigerator and you can devour the nutrients. And those nutrients become part of you. I'm not going to go into the biology of it because, frankly, I don't know. But we know that when we eat, it becomes part of us. We are to feed on His righteousness. I could feed on a turkey sandwich, and it becomes part of me in various ways. Pastas, very nice. I love pastas. I joke about potatoes, Nana tasting like potatoes because she could have potato pancakes, pan fries, baked potato, potatoes au gratin. I mean, I love potatoes. It's a great food. But it becomes part of us. When we eat something, it becomes part of us. And it's the choice that we take. What if all we did was intake the king's delicacies, like Daniel had the choice, and all we took were the food that wasn't necessarily good for us, wouldn't necessarily nurture us, wouldn't give us nutrients, wouldn't build us up, wouldn't encourage us? Depends on what we choose to intake. We can intake the good, the bad, or the indifferent. If we feed on the righteousness of this world, we'll miss the boat. We're told to trust God and to feed on His righteousness. Literally to feed on His faithfulness. I'm sorry. And faithfulness, according to the Lowen Nida's Greek Lexicon of Semantic Domains, a series of tomes I have which I enjoy. Faithfulness is the state of being someone in whom complete, total confidence can be placed. When my daughters jumped to me in the water, I had a history with them, showing them that I would always be there, that I could be trusted never to put them in harm's way, never to tease them, as it were. I would always be there. I was faithful to my daughters. When the boy leaped out of the tree, he and his dad had a history of trust. His dad was always faithful. He could just jump out of the tree knowing his dad was going to catch him. The little girl had a history with her father that his promise about that doll was going to take place. We have a history with our Father. Our Father is always faithful. Someone in whom complete, total confidence can be placed. In Hebrew, it can be translated moral fidelity, security, one loyal to a person or cause. God is loyal to us and to His cause or His plan. There is no greater plan than God's calling and His plan for us, all mankind. So great is His plan that He let His Son die a horrible death so that we might have eternal life, so that we might live. Well, let's set the foundation for God's faithfulness. Let's take a look at some of the examples that God has given to us in His book and walk through some. So let's start in Deuteronomy. No, you didn't catch it. You're still not awake. Still not awake. Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. When my girls think about how I look at them, they know I have nothing but total and complete and absolute love for them. I love them with all my heart. I told them I will always be there. And as much as I can, I will be. How does God look at us? How does God look at us? Today, us, tomorrow, the world. But how does He look at us? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the faith on the face of the earth. Hey, that's a nice position to be in. You know, we just went through Pentecost. We know that the plan of God has the first fruits of the world. God isn't leaving anyone out. But the first fruits have a position with God right now. We're a holy people. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Verse 8. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Right off the start, right off the bat, we read that God is faithful to His promise, to His word, and that He has a special care for us right now, just that as He will have for the entire world. God keeps His agreements. God is one who keeps His word. You can keep your finger in Deuteronomy. We're going to come back there, or actually back to Genesis, but let's go to Romans briefly. Romans chapter 4, we're going to talk about Abraham, and actually we are going to talk about Abram and Abraham. But Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father, talking to Abraham, reminding him of a promise. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of Him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. If God says it's going to happen and there's no possible way for it to happen, it's going to happen because God said so. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. They're an old couple. We're going to get to this. He did not waver at the promise. He did not necessarily doubt. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Being fully persuaded, being completely convinced that what God promised would take place. When we read God's word and God says, I will do this, I will do that, we can believe God because God is the faithful God. What he says will can be taken to the bank and cashed because he made a promise and he will fulfill those promises. Abraham and Sarah, they were an older couple now. Considering where we're going to start, definitely not that old, much older than me. But it says it was counted for. God is faithful. God's promises his faithfulness to us. Romans 10:17, you could put this in your notes. I will always come to this scripture because it's a marvelous scripture. It simply says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can contract that sentence to say, faith comes by hearing the word of God. When we share the experiences that we have with one another, when we share the difficulties that we've gone through and that God has intervened, when we share those things, that is sharing the faith that we have with one another and the faithfulness of God. How has God intervened in your life? And wouldn't it be great to share that with others? Well, we're going to take a look at and see some vivid biblical examples showing God's faithfulness to his people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're going to hear the word of God today, and we'll grow in confidence in God's faithfulness. We can trust in his faithfulness, and God will always be with us in that regard. Let's begin by looking at Abram. So we're going back, this time back to Genesis. Genesis 12. Take a little walk through about a quarter century of time. When we look at his life, he is known as the father of the faithful, the father of those who are to be full of faith. Those who are living by faith, it's essential that we ask if we have faith like this. Do we see God as being the faithful God in the same regard? Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, you can just imagine, you know, he's minding his own business, maybe he's got his feet up on an ottoman, he's kicking back with a little light beverage, and God says, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a promise. What a promise. There was no arguing. There was no second guessing. There was no, can you clarify that for me? Do I understand you to mean this? No. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He got up and left. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. What children? What descendants? Abraham was 75. Sarah was in her 60s. They had no children. God had made a major promise here to the father of the faithful. He said, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land. He made a major promise. Chapter 13, verse 15. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Okay, he's reiterating and making the promise again. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. They don't even have child one yet. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Major problems. Major promise. Huge promise. Abram packed up and left. Took a hike. No fuss. No question. The promise was to him and his children. And at this point, he had no children. Yet his family was going to be known to be as the sands of the sea. It was a huge promise. Genesis 15, verse 1. Talking again with the covenant with Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" See, he was thinking of, as a patriarch, the heir to his life was his servant. But then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Okay, now this is a personal promise. The promise has been given that he would be the father of the faithful, his descendants would cover the earth like dust. And now he's told it's going to be from your own family. It's not going to be from your household, which he was thinking, because time had marched on. Time had gone on a little bit. You know, it's a little hard to believe when every year goes by and you expect a child and you're childless. They had no children for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. And pretty soon it's natural that Abram and Sarai believed that they would be childless for the rest of their lives. And that somehow God would work it out with manipulation. Let's continue the story. Genesis 16, verse 15. Genesis 16, verse 15. Well, we actually should start at the beginning of 16. Sometimes when we wait long enough, we think, well, God's going to do it this way, or God's going to do it that way, or, okay, so we're going to have children, the number of the sands of the sea, or of the earth, whatever. And it's got to be from Abram. Okay, so Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Okay, we're going to manipulate it. It's going to be our way. We'll make it happen. God said it's going to come from Abram, it's going to come from you, so it's not me, so take my handmaiden as your wife. So he listened to her, and verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 86. 11 years had gone by, waiting for the promise of God. 11 years. How do we do sometimes when we're in difficulties? And it's a day. It's a week. It's a month. And God, who is faithful, is helping us through the trial, but hasn't answered in a way that we say, well, there's the answer. Abram waited 11 years, and then they tried to manipulate the system because, well, this child is from Abram. It took 11 years. Genesis 17. Moving along here, trying to keep up with the story. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99, 86 to 99, another 13 years, and all he had was Ishmael. Ishmael was a teenager. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly," reiterating the promise. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. And Abraham's thinking, well, through Ishmael, of course. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Verse 15. Then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, she shall not be called Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. She went from being called, if I remember right, bitter or contentious, and now she's known as princess. She's going to be known as princess. And I will bless her, and I will also give you a son by her. The promise now, I'm going to give you this land through your descendants. No, it's not going to be of your household. It's going to be from you. It's not just going to be from you. It's going to be from you and your wife. Promise has been clarified further. 25 years, by the way, have gone by now. Verse 16. I will bless her and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He did have an affection and a love for Ishmael, his firstborn through Hagar. And then God said, no. Verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son and shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. It's not going to be the promise to Ishmael. It's going to be a promise to the son I'm giving you and your wife. Chapter 18, verse 1. There was kind of questions of whether or not this really was going to happen. Sarah was up there in age. So was Abraham. But God made a promise, and it included Sarah. It was to be his own son, not through Hagar, but with Sarah. Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He's just kicking back. It's a little too hot to be outside. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water. Let me get some beverages, put some shade over you, wash your feet. Let me make you comfortable. Let me entreat you. Let me be a host. And I said, okay, we'll do that. That's a paraphrase. Verse 9, then they said, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, she's in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. I'm going to come back here in 9 months, and Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. Well, there's no equivocation. Were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old too? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? They've waited 25 years. The promise was given, and they waited 25 years. Now they're old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah's going, I didn't laugh. No, I didn't laugh. And he said, oh, yeah, but you sure did. May not have been out loud, may have been in your mind, may have been in your heart, but yeah, you sure did. She laughed because it can't happen. It's not going to happen. It couldn't happen. She's old. I'm old. God's not going to fix this. But the promise to be a father of the faithful, descendants as the sand of the sea, not just from Abraham, but now Abraham and Sarah. And now the promise was made that in a year's time, your old bodies are going to have a new life. Made that promise, and it's going to happen. Let's go to chapter... Oh. Yeah. 21. Chapter 21. Verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Sarah's now 90. Abraham's at 100. And the Lord said... And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. We were selling a house in... We got transferred back and forth. The house had to sell, or we would lose a house here in California. It was a very difficult time. We tried to sell it. We had a buyer. That fell through. Had another almost buyer. It fell through. We had the house here, which we could afford. The market, of course, back in the late 70s was changing so volatilely. We were going to lose out on the opportunity of owning a house. It had to happen this time, or we'd lose the house we were trying to buy. It happened exactly then, that the buyer called us that Sunday morning and said, "I want to give you, I want to buy your house and an extra $2,000 over price." And it was out of the blue. And it was just in time. Well, you know, God doesn't do just in time. He does it his time. He's not going, yada. Oh, hang on. Just in time. Almost lost you. Almost forgot you. God doesn't do that. God does it in his time. He knew exactly when he was going to intervene. He knew exactly when he was going to help us with that house. He knew exactly what he was doing with Sarah and Abraham. It was not just in time. He knew exactly what he was doing. Finally, after 25 years, they had a son. And they called his name Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son, which when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child, for I have borne him a son in his old age?" Whoa, this is almost the Guinness Book of Record. Good stuff. How did this happen? God was faithful to his word. Had they had the child when they were childbearing years, it would not have appeared to Abraham and Sarah as a miracle that God worked out. They were well past childbearing for God to make his promise known and to fulfill his promise, because it's to God's glory that these things happen, not just... brain freeze. Never mind. No, I was backing up. No, can't get to it. But miracles happen to show God's glory. It wasn't just a coincidence. Yep, she's pregnant. Well, she's 25, of course. No, she's 100 years, she's 90 years old. Not going to happen. But to God's glory, these things occur. Now we would think, yay, God kept his promise, but you know the trial's not over. You got your son. It's from your body. It's from your wife. But the trial is not over. Genesis 22. Verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things. I love that phrase, after these things. And of course, many things take place that are written and aren't written. That God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." I mean, they have a history together. God speaks, we listen. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." And Abraham rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, depending on the commentary, Isaac is somewhere between a teen and 27, give or take. I mean, he's no toddler. He's not a toddler. But he was still obedient to his father. And Abraham was still obedient to God. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Now you guys stay with the donkey here, and I will go worship. My son and I will go to worship, and we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hands and the knife, and the two of them went off together. You know, it's a father-son bonding event here. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Hey, Dad, here am I. Look, we got the fire, we got the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" You can almost see that exchange taking place. Isaac's carrying the wood, they got the fire here on the firebrand, and they're walking out, they're just the two of them. And Isaac's going, "We got everything except the sacrifice. Is there something I should know?" Verse 8, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went off together." How often do we see things that cannot happen, and we should just say, "God will provide. God is faithful to us. God will step in. God will provide his own sacrifice." Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and then bound his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, a teenage or 27, doesn't matter, and Abraham's an old man, you think there could have been a struggle. But there wasn't. He allowed himself to be wrapped up in rope and tied up and placed on the altar. He still had trust and belief in his father, just as Abraham had trust and belief in God. And Abraham, verse 10, stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. In that moment, you could see in his eyes and his mind, God, who has the gift of life in him, can raise up my son. God has asked this sacrifice. I obey God. I trust him. From my body will be the host of the nations of the world. I got a knife here. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I trust God. God is always faithful. And he committed to the knife to come down. And God said, "Okay, hold up. Don't lay your hand on the lad," verse 12, "or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Remember, the promise was to make nations out of Isaac. God believed that. I mean, Abraham believed that. He said, I don't know how you're going to do it, God, but I will sacrifice Isaac as you requested. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham was known as a friend of God. He believed God when he made his promises. He knew that God would be faithful. And throughout his experience with God, God was always faithful. We cannot do any less. God is always faithful. Let's take a quick look at David. David's example. Go to 1 Samuel, please. The Israelites and the Philistines were going to fisticuffs. They're having at it. Somebody said something at a bar, and these things escalate. Almost every page you turn, there's some sort of fight taking place. I don't like your looks. You said this about that, and you stepped on my toes. The kings are always going to fight over something. I make a joke. I apologize. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. Well, verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Succoth and Azekah." Why do they come up with names like that? Verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. You know, we're going to fight over this land. We're going to take it on the nose here. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. Okay, you can just see this. Okay, you guys over there are cheering and fighting. And you get, it's almost like a baseball game, a basketball game with a court in between. And a champion, verse 4, went out from the camp of the Philistines called, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Depending on who you talk to in the commentary, he's either 9 feet or 14 feet. He's just big. Just big. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, roughly about $200 worth of coin there. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. I mean, carried it back between the blades there. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went before him. This man's arrayed for fight. He's a big dude. And he's down there between the mountainsides. He's ready to fight. And he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, and we shall fight together. You know, they were ready to fight, ready to go at it. I had the opportunity one time, the Feast of Tabernacles in Sacramento, at the hotel where we were staying, the basketball team, I think it was not Golden State Warriors, but maybe it was the Sacramento Kings. You can really tell I follow basketball. All I know is I was walking down the hall, and these guys were ducking from the ceiling, and I really was looking up a lot at these guys. These guys were tall. 6'7", 6'8", 6'9". I don't know. Just walking around, they got a nosebleed. They were tall. Big guys. I felt like an infant. I felt like a tight, little tiny guy. Goliath was that way. He was huge. And he was taunting the Israelites. And Israel was in fear. Verse 8. Well, I already did that, didn't I? Yes. And that he defies the armies of Israel. Verse 13. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons went to battle were Eliab. The firstborn next to him was Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. Verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. I'm going to send food to the guys at the front. You know, this is my care package. I want to help them. Verse 26. You know, David saw what was taking place, and David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies, not of Israel, the armies of the living God? This is how David saw Israel. This is how David saw God. All the times that he is in the fields watching over the sheep, maybe deep into the night and the stars are out, he had time to think about the relationship that God had with Israel, that God has with mankind, that David had with God. And it came to fore in a time of crisis that David stood and said, this is the army of the living God. Who defies that? How dare they? Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, why did you come down here and with And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. You know, I know you. You just want to see and what's happening and be part of things, and you've got an attitude, dude. David said, what have I done now? Is there not cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as did the first ones. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they were reported, they reported them to Saul. Now think about this. David is, who's this guy that defies the living God, the armies of the living God? Everyone else is quaking in their boots. You want to go down there and fight him? I don't want to go down there and fight him. You want to go down there and fight him? I don't want to go down and fight him. You want to fight him? I don't want to fight him. You want to fight him? Hey, can we get Joey to fight him? Joey likes to fight. Look at Joey. He's running away. Okay, who's going to fight this guy? You know, all they heard were negative talk. And then they heard David saying, what will you give the guy who kills this man, who defies the armies of the living God? Such a powerful statement was reported to Saul. All they heard were negatives. You got this giant standing there. All you heard were negatives except for David. So the words of David were reported to Saul. And he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go out and fight against this Philistine to fight. You are just a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it. Have you ever seen, you go on YouTube and see some of these animals fight. They're all teeth and claws. Bears that go after in a fight, lions who go into fight, they're all teeth and claws. And they are not slow motion. This is not Hollywood. This is real. I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. His reference point was different than the rest of the army. His reference point was a God who he trusted, a God whom was faithful, not just a giant in front of him. Moreover, David said, the Lord who had delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. See, David gave honor and glory to God for the delivery. He knew it wasn't his own strength, that it was the strength of God that saw him through the lion and the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Saul was reminded that there was a relationship that David had, that Israel had, that Saul had with God, and that God was faithful and would intervene. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put on a bronze helmet. I mean, here, put on a hat, put on the shoulders, put on a... Where'd he go? You know, well, he wasn't a man of war. He was covered with all the military accoutrement, and you couldn't move. It was too much for him. He says, I cannot walk in these, verse 39, for I have not tested them. These aren't mine. They're not built for me. They're not sized for me. They're too heavy. I can't walk with these. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, and in the pouch which he had in his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. I'll trust in God with a sling. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. You can see now the armies on the mountain here. The armies on the mountain here. You got this valley in between. You got this giant of a man. You got this little pipsqueak of a little guy coming, and he's got no armor. Goliath had to be offended. What are you sending me for? You're the kid. And when the Philistine looked, verse 42, about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy, good looking. I mean, there's a little Hollywood there. Good looking dude. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? mean, he had a staff in his hand. And the Philistine cursed David by his god, small g. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. I'd love to have seen that exchange. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, you come to me with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Reference point. That's how David saw him. God, the faithful God, the righteous God, would fight his battles. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head off from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's point was always back to honoring and glorifying God. Not by his might and power, but by God's might and power. I didn't do it, God did it. Abraham and Sarah, we couldn't have children. God made the miracle take place because he made a promise. God is always faithful. God is always faithful. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took out the stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on the face of the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and stone. God prevailed because David believed God. David trusted God. David believed and trusted in the faithfulness of God. There is a great God who is faithful in fighting our battles. There is a great God who looks to satisfying our battles for us. God is faithful. How are we doing when we face our own Goliath? How are we doing when we see things that just can't be and can't be handled by us? How are we doing? We can see the hand of God in the faithfulness in the life of Elisha. It's important for us to focus our eyes on the faithful God, the one who strengthens and guides us through difficulties, trials, circumstances. Whatever troubles we may be in, whatever issues we may have, whatever difficulties, whether it's health or job or family difficulties, it's good to know that there's a faithful God who is always there for us. Second Kings 4. I have a couple of examples here about Elisha. Second Kings 4. Good to take a look at the timepiece. Put it right there. This is a story of Elisha and the widow's oil. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. It's all falling apart. We've been faithful. We've trusted in God. It's all coming apart. We don't have any more food. We don't have any money. Can't pay our creditors. It's over. I'm going to lose my kids. Verse 3, he said, go borrow vessels from everyone, everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and do not gather just a few. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour in. He's talking about the oil, pour it into all the vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Can you imagine? Got a little bit of oil, and it keeps pouring into large vessels, and you stare and the large vessel is full. You look at your hand, maybe you have a quart vessel here of oil, and you just filled up a 5-gallon jug. You set that one aside and you pour again, and you fill up another 5-gallon jug from a quart container in your hand that wasn't necessarily full, and you keep filling up jugs after jugs. because God was intervening. God was showing His mercy. God was showing His love. God was showing His faithfulness. Verse 7, and she came and told the man of God and said, and he said, now go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Not only did God give plenty of oil to pay off the debt, but I'm going to give you extra and you'll be able to live on the oil that you sold for coinage. Now you're able to live on the rest. Elisha was the prophet that succeeded Elijah. And he was presented with the trials of others. And we get the example of God's tender mercy and faithfulness. We find another one, verse 8. And it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food, so it was. As often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat. You know, I've got an open place here. We see him coming back and forth. Let's make a room for him, and he can stop by and we'll feed him. Give him a rest. Give him a break when he travels back and forth. Please let us make a small upper room in the wall, and let us put a bed in there and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in. And it happened one day that he came and he turned in, verse 11, to the upper room, laid down. Then he said to Giza, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he called her, she stood before him, and he said to her, say now to her, look, you have been concerned with us, with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what is there to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. God's already handled something like that before. So he said, call her. When he called her, she stood at the door. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Hey, cool. Trial wasn't over. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, sat on his knees. Oh, got to back up. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he went out and was working in the yard with his father. He said, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he'd taken him, brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. You know, something happened, maybe an aneurysm. Don't know. I'm speculating just a few years back. Something happened for him to cry, my head, and he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of your young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. Let it be. She saddled her donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace. Let's just keep going. Don't slow down. So they departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw from afar off, he said to his servant, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she said, it's well. Now then, when she came to the man of God, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for her soul is deep in distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. See, he had a relationship with God that he understood things. But here he didn't know what was taking place. She's totally distressed. Don't know why. So verse 28, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, And as your soul is, I will not leave you. For he arose and followed her. The child was would not awake, even though the staff was put on his face. Elisha came into the house. There was the child lying dead on the bed. Verse 32. And he went in therefore shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and laid on the child, put his mouth on the mouth, eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house. Again he went up and stretched himself out on the child. Then the child sneezed 7 times. The child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said to his Shunammite woman. So he called her, called the Shunammite woman. Called her and said, pick up your child, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground when she picked up his son and went out. You know, the Shunammites are only mentioned twice in the Bible, here, and also with Abishag, the woman who kept David warm in his old age. Abishag was a Shunammite. God's mercy. God promised mercy. God promised tender care and love, and he showed it. And he raised the dead child. God, the faithful God, raised the dead. Why did he do this? For his glory, for his honor, to show his faithfulness. I'm running out of time. Obviously, I have many stories here to tell. In 2 Kings, you could just put this, I'm going to have to abbreviate this. In 2 Kings, we read where Elisha had been telling the armies of Israel where Ben-Hadad was setting his traps. And King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, kept asking his servants for counsel, saying, where should I place the camp to capture the Israel? Well, put it here. Well, they went there. No, okay, put it there. Well, they went there. Well, they put it here. They went there. He says, wait a minute. Who in my army is telling them where I'm going? Because obviously there has to be a spy. Well, we read throughout 2 Kings that it was Elisha. And he'd been telling Israel, there is no traitor. They said it's Elisha. And they went to get him. They went to take Elisha, send a small army against him. And God, showing mercy and love through Elisha, he smote them with blindness, according to Elisha's words, so that they couldn't see, captured them, and then took them, protected them, and took them back home, fed them, showed mercy to their enemies. How often do we do that? How often do we show mercy to our enemies, those who have hurt us, those who have wronged us? He showed them, he took them to their land, protected them, fed them, and sent them home. And from that time on, Syria would not go after Israel because they said, their God is too tough for us. Their God is too tough. Their God is too faithful to them. We have the story of Hezekiah, who received the death sentence. You're going to die, Hezekiah. You've done a good job, but you're going to die. Hezekiah turned to the wall, of course, and cried to God, don't let me die. I've served you faithfully. Please don't let me die. And before Isaiah got away, he says, go back. I'm going to give him 15 more years. Well, you know, that wasn't good enough for him. He says, give me a sign. You just had a death sentence commuted, and you want a sign. Okay, well, do you want the sun to go forward or backward? And of course, you're looking at the shadows. I don't know if you've ever done that. You ever sit, because you never wasted your time this way, but as a kid, I would sit, and I would watch the shadow move. I said, wow, that's really cool. Do you want to go forward or backward? Well, he says, make it go back. You know, going forward is easy. Those of you who know astronomy. Well, make it go backward, and God did. God was being merciful. God was being faithful. And it's the faithful God to whom we serve. In the New Testament, we have a couple of examples, which for time I'm going to abbreviate. I appreciate your indulgence. Peter had been apprehended. He'd been put in prison. Let's go to Acts 12. Acts 12. He was put in prison and was waiting for a seriously close shave. You know, one down here around the neck. Chapter 12. Now it was about the time Herod, verse 1, the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. I mean, the church was renowned. They were a known group. They didn't worship the gods of the land. They had this different god. They refused to do things the way everyone else did. And it bothered the king. So I'm going to harass some of them. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, they liked that. Let's do some more. He proceeded further to seize Peter. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Interesting to know, Jesus has been dead a long time now, and they're still keeping the feasts. Hint, hint. Like, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him and put him in prison and delivered him to the 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. You know, he was going to take off his head after Passover. And I've got 4 squads of men. I've got a bunch of people around Peter. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. He wasn't going anywhere. Not only was there a set of chains on him, let's double the chains and double the guards and put the guards outside the door. Nobody's getting in or out. He's mine. Sometimes we see things as they are and forget we have the God of the living. That didn't come out right. Brain freeze. We have the living God on our side. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. And a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And the chains fell from his hands. Guy's sleeping. Wake up. And the chains fall off. We're getting out of here. Where'd you come from? I can imagine what was going through his mind. All of a sudden, the chains fall off. The soldiers are right next to him. They're chained to him. They didn't wake up. And he said to them, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. He'd get dressed. "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real or thought it was, he was seeing a vision. I don't know if I'm dreaming or what, but I'm following the angel. When they went past the 1st and 2nd guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Hollywood does that so well, doesn't it? You can almost see that. And when they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. He's left to his own devices. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and he's delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." You know, God wasn't done with Peter. Peter still had work to do. Regardless of Herod and all his chains and all his armies, God wasn't done with Peter. He had work to do. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying for him. How often do we pray for one another and we don't expect an answer? Watch. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. She was so excited, she didn't even stop to open the door. "It's Peter! Yeah! Peter at the door!" And he's going, "Let me in. Let me in." She got so excited. And they said, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Okay, it's got to be. It can't be Peter. We've just been praying to the God of the universe, the sovereign of all power, to protect and help Peter, but it can't be Peter. Sometimes we do that. We pray to God, and we don't expect an answer. Now Peter continued knocking. Let me in. Come on, guys. Let me in. He continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said to them, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And you could almost see the follow-up. Let's go back to the prison. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. Duh. Whoa. What have become of Peter? And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards. Okay, you had him. You had him chained. You were chained to him. There are two chains on top of him. You got the guards at the inner door, guards at the outer door. What happened? You're the last ones with him. I need an answer. Well, they didn't have a good answer, and they didn't have a good conclusion. Herod had a problem, and that was he was defying the will of the living God. God was faithful to Peter. God was faithful to his plan. God had much for Peter to do. Peter was not done. Acts 23, you can put this in your notes, we won't go through it. Paul is dragged before the Sanhedrin, they wanted to kill him. God said to Paul, you're going to Rome. You're going to Rome, you're going to preach me in Rome. Well, he wasn't in Rome, he was in Jerusalem. Romans are very good about protecting their prisoners. Well, except where God intervenes. Wasn't very good with Peter. And they wanted now to kill Paul. And of course there was a group that said, well, until we kill Paul, we're not going to eat or drink anything. I wonder how that worked out for him. Because Paul went to Rome and lived another couple of years. They must have gotten very hungry. God is faithful. Isaiah 11. God is very faithful in all things. He sees our weaknesses. He sees our strengths. He sees our concerns. He sees our doubts. He sees through our own eyes the limitations that we see, and he still is faithful to us and to his word. Isaiah 11, verse 5. Righteousness shall be on the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. If you've ever seen wrestlers, they've got this huge belt, you know, a big thing made of silver, and it's got names and such on it. Top Eliminator or something, whatever. And they wear this giant belt. Well, the belt that God wears is faithfulness. The righteous God and faithful. That's who he is. It's written on as if it's on a belt. Righteousness and faithfulness. It says it's around his hips. It will be righteousness. And around his waist will be faithfulness. God, the very being, the center of God's character is faithfulness. We can count on him. He is steady. He is always there for you and me. Always. He made us a personal promise. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. When we run into difficulties, and you name it, it could be as easy as who knows what and as difficult as fill in the blank. Our lives necessarily aren't easy. We weren't promised an easy life. We were promised something else. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overcome you except as is common to men. But God is faithful. He knows the difficulties we go through. He knows the trials we run into. He knows the brick walls that I run into with and without a helmet. He says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will always make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it or to endure it. God is faithful to his promises. God made a promise and he will keep it. God is faithful. The word here is pistos. In the New Testament, it means faithful, loyal. God will not let us down. He's faithful who will not permit us to be tried above what we're able. We live in a different world than the world around us. Ah, you know what? I ran out of pages. No, there it is. God has a tender care for his people. He loves us. He cares about us. And what this should tell us is that God, the faithful God, pays extraordinary personal attention to us, to our comings and goings, to our situations in business, our relationships, our interactions, our thoughts, the good and the bad. God has a special interest in us today because we're the first fruits of the entire world. Not because we're special, but because God chose to make us special. We're to enter his family and to lead the rest of the world into this same peace and rest. Hebrews 13:5. What has overcome us? What has been so difficult in our lives that we might enact this? Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do. How often our difficulties are with men, with one another, with relationships. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not fear what anyone can do in my life. Revelation 19:11, when Jesus Christ comes back as a warrior to fight to redeem the world, it says, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him, one of his names, the first name he is identified with is what? Faithful. Because that's his character. God is always faithful. Jesus Christ can be counted upon to be faithful. God the Father can be counted upon to be faithful. Titus 1:2 says they can't lie. This book doesn't lie. They made a promise to us. They will fulfill it. It's impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23, put that on your notes. God is not a man that he should lie. Doesn't need to. Whatever he says will happen, will happen. Ephesians 3, the next to last scripture. Obviously, I'm over-prepared. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a way to end us a prayer. To him be glory and honor. But listen, to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or even think. He doesn't do just above all that we ask. He doesn't even just do exceedingly above all that we ask. We can expect that God will do exceedingly abundantly above all in our lives. Because God is the faithful God, the living God who cares for us and will always be there for us. Let's close on Proverbs 3. Is that where I started? How cool. Proverbs 3:5.